The first reading is Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, and this can be found on page 1039 of the Pew Bible and page 1834 of the large print Bible. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that Jesus had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. This is the word of the Lord. The second reading is taken from the books of Acts, chapter 8, beginning at verse 25. And this can be found on page 1101 of the Pew Bibles and page 1941 of the large print Bible. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in the many Samaritan villages. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah, the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about him? Who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray? Dear Lord, I pray that my words and all our thoughts would be in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you sent anything to anyone recently? A couple of weeks ago, it was last week, I attempted to send a birthday card to my mother. She was staying at my auntie's house for the weekend, and so I addressed it to what I thought was my auntie's house. It was actually my auntie's previous house, which I hadn't updated my address book for, so my mother is sort of still waiting for this card to appear, which probably never will now, to be honest. But that was a rather unsuccessful attempt at sending something. But I'm sure we are regularly sending things, whether it's parcels or letters, through the post, or maybe just emails or text messages electronically, or a word or a glance across the room. We are constantly giving and sending, aren't we? And so is God. I would suggest that the story of the universe is a story of sending, of giving and sending. From creation onwards, God has been reaching out to his world in love, sharing his life with us. Christmas is on its way, halfway there. I don't know if you're counting down. But at Christmas, of course, we mark the sending of God's Son, Jesus, the greatest gift to the world. Jesus' earthly mission culminates, of course, in the events of Easter, in his death and resurrection. But the story of God's mission to the world doesn't end there. Last week was Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, when we mark the sending of God's Spirit to the church. And following that remarkable, empowering gift, the church is swept up into the great mission of God, Missio Dei, as it's sometimes called. And the church is then sent out from Jerusalem to the whole world, to the wider world, to fulfill God's mission. See, the church exists because God has a mission. As Tim Dearborn has said, it's not the church of God that has a mission in the world, but the God of mission who has a church in the world. I think it's quite helpful. It's not the church of God that has a mission in the world, but the God of mission who has a church in the world. And as the Lambeth Conference in 1998 pronounced, mission goes out from God. Mission is God's way of loving and saving the world. So mission is never our invention, our choice. So we don't send ourselves out with our own purpose, with our own sort of mission, because it's God's mission. It's God who sends us out to fulfill his purposes. I mean, think of a missile. Sorry, it's maybe not a very nice thought, but a missile, its very name suggests that a missile has a mission, doesn't it? It has a purpose, it has a target. Now, it might be heat-seeking, it might be, you know, clever in a way, but basically it's programmed to have a target. It's directed at something. It doesn't decide for itself. It's told where to go. Now, in our household, our 10-year-old son, Caleb, has recently got very keen on making devices, I think we could call them, out of modified clothes pegs and elastic bands that fire cocktail sticks. Well, Dawn and I have mixed feelings about this. You know, we obviously want to encourage his engineering skills and his ingenuity, but at the same time, we need to put certain safeguards in place to protect other members of the family from these high-speed mini javelins. We therefore encourage Caleb to launch his missiles at inanimate rather than animate objects. And generally speaking, he complies, which is good. But if a cocktail stick ever does go astray, we don't blame the bit of wood. It's always Caleb we hold responsible. The missile doesn't have a mission of its own. It's Caleb's mission. They're launched by our son. And likewise, the church exists to fulfill the mission of God. It is God who launches the church. He launched the church at the great day of Pentecost, and still he empowers us today to fulfill his mission. He's a sending God, and he has a desire to see humankind in creation reconciled, redeemed, and healed. God's mission is about the salvation, or the making whole of the whole of the world, and that mission can be seen through the pages of the Bible and through human history. And nowhere is the mission of God better understood than in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The mission of the church is the mission of Jesus and its continuation in his followers. As Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." That's a sort of key verse, really, isn't it, at the end of John's Gospel. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." So God's mission is vast in its scope, clearly. But there's a very helpful summary that the Worldwide Anglican Communion sort of put together in 1984 and adopted. And it's called the Five Marks of Mission. I referred to it earlier. And those five marks enable Christians from different countries and cultures to have a sort of common focus as they share God's mission in the world. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at those five marks in turn, and think about what it means to us locally, but also in terms of our partnership with our world mission partners who we support financially and in prayer. So very quickly, those five marks. The first mark is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. I'm going to say more of that in a minute. The second mark is to teach, baptize, and nurture new believers. We just had a baptism in Chilton this morning, and it was great to see new people and to sort of encourage people in faith. That's part of our mission. The third mark is to respond to human need in loving service. Plenty could be said about that. The fourth mark is to seek to transform unjust structures of society, to challenge violence of every kind and pursue peace and reconciliation. That's the wordiest of all the five marks, but it's about sort of the world out there, isn't it? The structures, the really important big picture stuff that makes a big, big difference to lots of people's lives. And the fifth mark is even bigger, if you like, even more all-embracing. It is to strive to safeguard the integrity of creation and to sustain and renew the life of the earth. So that includes environmental concern and so on. So lots covered in those five marks. Together they provide this really comprehensive, holistic vision of what the church is called to do and be, and which we as individual members are called to support according to our own gifting, our temperaments, our opportunities. So in my remaining time this morning, I just want to, having sort of given the overview there of the mission of the church and the five marks, just focus on the first mark of mission, which arguably is the a summary, really, of all the other marks, that the primary mark, which Jesus applied to himself and very obviously to his disciples. It is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. The good news is, of course, the literal translation of the word gospel. So Jesus, at the beginning of the Gospels, it goes about proclaiming the good news, saying, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Well, that first mark, that proclamation, might be primary. Without it, the church wouldn't exist, I would argue. But for a lot of us, I think we feel a bit uncomfortable and overawed with that idea of proclaiming the gospel. We can get involved with an environmental project or social action, and we often feel quite comfortable about that, perhaps. But to tell other people about our faith, well, I think we sometimes wish that was someone else's job. And if we're honest with ourselves, we might wonder whether it's really necessary in this day and age, or appropriate even, to speak about our faith with others. Isn't it a bit arrogant in some way? Is in an age of tolerance, isn't it implying some sort of superiority of one worldview against another? Well, I think if we read the Bible, it's very difficult to sustain that view. Looking at the history of the church, well, there wouldn't be any history of the church if that was followed by even just one generation of Christians. The church would go extinct. For the church has been commissioned, has been commanded, in fact, by God, to share the good news, to proclaim that gospel in all the world. And it's not only God's command, but it's unavoidable if we really want to see people come to faith, to be saved. Jesus commissions his disciples to do so. It is necessary for people to be saved. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans, this famous chapter 10, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that is the great news. But he then goes on to say, but how then can they call on the name of the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? So it's those logical steps. We can be saved by calling on the name of the Lord, but we need to know that there is salvation to be had, if you like. People need to understand the gospel in order to benefit from the salvation on offer. I do believe that actions are required as well. I do believe that. I don't think we're just called to sort of stand shouting on the street corner. Right from the very beginning, Jesus himself, his disciples and the church has always been involved in word and action. That healing ministry of Jesus and his disciples is intimately linked to that proclamation of the kingdom. But we are called also to proclaim. Imagine for a moment you've taken time to prepare this amazing feast. Well, yesterday my family had a sort of an annual gathering, my mother's side of the family, get together. And we always bring food and, we take time to comment how everyone's grown and, you know, you try to remember what jobs everyone does. Generally, a lot of these people you only see once a year and sort of catch up. It's a really nice occasion. Amazing spread of food that people have taken time to prepare. But imagine you've prepared this great feast you're going to invite people to, spent ages planning and preparing it. And then the day of the feast arrives, but no one's there. No one is there because no one's been invited. No one knows that there is a feast happening. Without sharing the good news of the banquet, no one can benefit from it. In our household, we've recently acquired a little bell. The idea of this bell is that when it comes to a meal time, we ring the bell, and it saves having to sort of shout at the top of your voice that there's dinner ready. It's a rather subtle bell, to be honest. We need one of those massive dinner gongs, you know, like the one they have at the beginning of the films. If anyone knows where we can get hold of one of those, just let me know. I'd love to have one of those in the hall. We might need have dampers attached to it so it's not inappropriately rung, because I can imagine it would be. But the idea behind this bell is that it gathers people together. It informs them that dinner is ready. You see, if the message doesn't get out that the mean meal painstakingly prepared is ready, then the person who's prepared it often gets a little irritated, understandably. And of course, if the people who are not supposed to be benefiting from the meal don't know about it, well, if they miss their meal, they will also be a little bit peeved. It's important that the message goes out that the meal is ready. You see, it's not arrogant to let someone know that there is a good thing to be had. It's not arrogant to go around telling people that dinner's ready, is it? In fact, it would be unloving not to tell them. Sharing the gospel, or evangelism, as it's called, has been described as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Is that an unloving or an arrogant thing to do? One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Jesus is the bread of life, and he commands us to share that living bread with other people. Now, there are lots of different ways of sharing the gospel. And I don't know if you've had a chance to do that with someone. I mean, by speaking about our own experience, I think that's really valuable, sharing our experience of God and his grace. That's really helpful. Sometimes, you know, a formal presentation is just right, what's needed. Literature, Christian literature, could be really helpful for people. Often it's a more conversational style. But I think it's quite helpful to have a structure in our minds, just for when those opportunities arise, because it's very easy for our minds to go blank. I find quite helpful a structure that's got 5 points, which goes God, man, God, what if you do and what if you don't? So God, man, God, what if you do, what if you don't? So the first God is about creation and God's intentions, I suppose, for people. So God has created the world in his love and people to have a relationship with him, a loving relationship in which he is the Lord and provider. He provides for all of our needs. And we get that picture, don't we, in Eden, where things are going well. But then the second point is man. And the point about man is that humanity rebels against God. Not just a long, long time ago, Adam and Eve, but all of us, Adam and Eve represent every human that's ever lived. We all turn away from God. We all rebel against our loving Heavenly Father and try to do things our own way. And we see the consequences of that in the world. The consequences of sin are suffering, judgment. We are all now subject to death and disease. God is a holy God, and rebellion against God makes us liable to punishment. But God is also a loving God, and that brings us to our third point, God, man, God. God wants to do something about the predicament we find ourselves in. And he doesn't leave the sheep sort of lost. He sends his son, the good shepherd, to go and seek and save the lost. And that good shepherd is prepared to die for us. He dies on the cross. In doing so, he takes upon himself the punishment that we deserve and defeats death, demonstrating that what he has done has been effective and that he has power to give new life by defeating death and raising to life himself. So this is the third point, God, man, God. But it's not just then, that's not the end of the story. People are not automatically saved. There is a way to be reconciled to God, a way to be forgiven, a way to receive that new life. But we have to decide. And that's the first point. What do we do? Well, if we put our faith in God, if we trust Jesus, if we make him Lord of our lives, we can receive the benefits. We become part of his family. He is the head of a new humanity. And we can benefit from that forgiveness, that new life that starts now and lasts forever. But what if we don't? Well, we remain in the situation we were in before. Rebels against God, subject to judgment, to decay, to death, part of the old world order that is passing away. And we don't face eternal life, but eternal death and judgment. Each human that's ever lived will get to choose whether or not to respond to God in his love. God, man, God, what if you do? What if you don't? I find that structure quite helpful. I don't know if it is for you. A variation on that is four crosses. They link very closely. So the first cross is a cross you might get at the bottom of a card or a letter, which indicates love. That's God's love. The second cross is a cross you might get at the bottom of a maths paper, where you've got things wrong. And that represents sin and error. So that's the second point, God, man. Yeah. The third cross is the cross of Christ. Again, another demonstration of God's love for the world. And the fourth cross, linking into the events of last week, is where we choose to put our cross, where we put our vote, which party we align ourselves with, if you like, whether we choose for Christ or against Christ. And that's perhaps, I don't know if those four crosses are helpful for you. But anyway, there are lots of different ways of thinking and structuring the gospel in our minds. Of course, you can say to me, but that's a gross simplification. There's a lot more to it than that. Of course there is. But you don't want me to be standing up here for talking for even longer than I have already. So I will leave it at that. But I think it's really helpful just to have those structures in our mind. It helps us, and I think it helps those we're talking to. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch, I think, is such an encouragement. It makes lots of really important points. The first point being that it's actually God's idea that this meeting happens. God brings about this amazing meeting and this conversation that happens. And Philip meets the eunuch not only literally where he is physically on that road, but he meets him where he is intellectually as well. He starts with the very scripture that he's reading, and from that point he takes him on in his understanding, to the point where he's able to understand who Jesus is. He's talking about Isaiah 53, which describes Jesus and his work in an amazing way. And he's able to then come to a point when the Ethiopian eunuch can make an informed decision, and he decides to become a Christian and to get baptized that very day. But he would not have been able to do that without Philip. As the official says in verse 31, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" We need to understand in order to take hold. We need to know there is a feast in order to be able to turn up and benefit from it. Philip did that amazing work, and another individual gained eternal life as a result of that probably relatively short conversation. There are lots of ways that we can proclaim. As I said before, it can be proclamation from the front, as it were. It's often conversational. It can be pointing people to others. Absolutely. And there's some great Christian literature out there that we can also be recommending to others. But the whole church is called to be part of that amazing, life-giving work of proclaiming the gospel, the coming of God's kingdom. It is the way by which men, women and children come to faith in Christ and take hold of eternal life. Thanks be to God.